chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read the first six verses. We won't get even that far, but let's start. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for entrusting your word to us. And for the fact that it's your Spirit, Lord, who makes us able. We think of the early disciples, of whom our Savior asked that question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they all said, Lord, we were able. And yet when the moment came, they all turned and fled. But how different, Father, after the coming of your Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, when finally they were able. And we pray that your Spirit would enable us to carry out the injunctions that you set before us here to walk worthy of the vocation with which we've been called. Thank you, Father, for entrusting your word to us and giving us your Spirit to guide and direct us in carrying it out in our lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, when we reach chapter 4, we have come to a major theme in the book of Ephesians. Books like machines are put together. They are assembled as parts, and those parts work together. To understand how a book works, you have to look at the pieces and see how they're related to each other. So I've drawn out a diagram of the entire book for you. And I've got I've got 15 copies of it, so there ought to be enough for everybody to have one. Let's see if I can roughly split it down the middle. And you can try to make sure everybody gets within eyeball sight of one. And if you're colorblind, this is really confuse you. So the outer red box is the entire book. The first couple of verses are the prologue, the epistolary opening, and then the last few are little epistolary closing. And then you have two major sections inside of that. Most of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3 is what I've labeled doctrinal. While chapters 4 through most of 6 are practical. This is a common division in Paul's epistles. Most of them fall in two pieces this way. Romans certainly does. The break is chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's been talking doctrine for the first 11 chapters, the doctrine of salvation in chapters 1 through 8, the doctrine of the relationship between the church and Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then in chapter 12. Now, I want you to present your bodies, and the exhortations come in the second half of the book. 1 Thessalonians is the same way. Chapters 1 through 3 are quite doctrinal. Chapters 4 and 5, very practical. In fact, if you look at the imperatives, if you just go through with a highlighter on a Xerox copy of the Bible text and highlight all the imperatives, you'll find that they're usually clumped in the second half of the book. And that's certainly the case with Ephesians. We haven't had very many commands thus far, but we're going to have a whole bunch in chapter 4. Now, when we worked our way through chapters 1 through 3, you'll remember that Paul begins and ends with prayer. So the box inside of the doctrinal section, I'm looking at this little box up here at the top now that says doxology and then request. That is the great prayer in chapter 1, which opens with praise, that great Trinitarian prayer of praise in verses 3 through 14. And then he prays for them that they might know three things, that they might know the hope of God's calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe. In verse 18. We saw last week and over the previous weeks that at the end of this section in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, he closes with prayer. And there he begins with the request and ends with the doxology. The prayer was that he would grant you to be strengthened with might, that you might comprehend with all saints, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now those two prayers each deal with the three main requests. And the coloring that I've put on them is meant to suggest a connection between them. The red has to do with God's power. He opens that up in chapter 1, verse 18, and immediately goes on to expound it in chapter 1, verse 20 through chapter 2, verse 10. God's power first in raising Christ, and then his power manifested to us in salvation. And that's picked up in chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He also prays that they would know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. In the Old Testament, God's inheritance was always Israel. Now he wants them to know what God's inheritance is in the saints. And that's what the second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3 is about. It's about the church. This marvelous organism that's no longer strictly Jew or strictly Gentile, but it brings the two together in one organic unity. It's that organism as a whole that comprehends the length and breadth and height and depth of God, that knows the love of Christ. His third request, that actually comes first in the first prayer and third in the third prayer, has to do with the outworking of this salvation in their lives. He wants them to know the hope to which God has called them. He wants them to know all the fullness of God in their lives, and that's what the second half of the book is about. Because God has not called us to become theological experts. He has called us to live out our calling. He's called us to live in a certain way. He's called us to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's why the practical section here I've put a blue box around. Because that is the exposition, the working out of all the ideas implicit in those two requests when he prayed that they would know the hope of God's calling and that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what we're going to see in these last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6. Now, as we go through those three chapters, we're going to find that the exhortations center around the two major topics from the doctrinal section. So just as the doctrinal section concentrated on God's power and then the unity of believers in the church, so the exhortations are going to center around the unity of believers in the church, down through chapter 6, verse 9, and then our power in spiritual warfare, that's chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. So the major heart of these two sections, the doctrinal section and the practical section, are linked up, as I've indicated on the diagram. So I hope you can see that Paul is working this out in a very orderly fashion. He's not just giving us a stream of consciousness. He's one of the most organized writers in all of Scripture. And he lays things out very methodically for us. What we're beginning now, then, is the practical half of the book. And within that practical half, we expect to find a lot of information that deals with our life together as believers. A key phrase throughout chapter 4 and 5 is the idea of walking. You see it in chapter 4, verse 1. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, that's introducing the entire second half of the book, but it's also introducing the theme that we're going to see down through verse 16, that we are to walk in unity, as verse 4 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then when we get down to chapter 4, verse 17, we'll see that verb again. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. The Ephesians were Gentiles. But he doesn't want them to live the way the Gentiles live. And so he says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. You're different. You're believers in the Lord Jesus. From 4:17 down through 5:7, he rebukes many of the errors of the world and warns the believers not to fit into that pattern. I think again of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. You as Christians should not take on the habits, the customs of the world around you. You're different. Sometimes you're going to feel different. Sometimes you're going to feel left out. That's because God has changed you. Don't be afraid of that. That's a sign of health, not a sign of weakness. It may be uncomfortable sometimes because you're aliens, really. You're aliens living in this world. But you're different. Don't be afraid to be different. And then finally in chapter 5:8, the other side of the coin. You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are not to walk as the Gentiles do. Instead, you are to walk as children of light. You're to walk as those who are God's children. And in all these cases, he's going to say a lot to us about our relations with one another, which is why I couple this entire section back to the notion of his inheritance in the saints. So keep a hold of that as we work our way through. I think you'll find it helpful. I find it helpful just to lay out the roadmap and see what the pieces are that we have to undertake. Our first part then is 4:1 through 16, which deals with our walk in unity. In fact, Paul uses the word unity twice in these 16 verses. Once in verse 3, where he says we are to endeavor. The word's very strong. Strive. Fight diligently to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It occurs a second time in verse 13. And I'll go with a marginal reading here. Till we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Twice in this section, Paul talks about unity. Once at the beginning, once near the end. And it's interesting to me that these are the only two places in the entire New Testament we have this word for unity. It's right here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 13. Contemplate those two occurrences for a minute, just to set the context. He's speaking of unity in both places, but is it the same unity? In the first case, it's the unity of the Spirit. In the second case, it's the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man. The unity of the Spirit is the unity into which the Holy Spirit has brought us. He's put us together. He's made us one. He's assembled the church as an engineer would assemble some kind of a complex device. He's put it together. It's the unity caused by the Spirit, subjective genitive, the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Spirit has unified. What about the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God? Well, that would be the unity of what we believe and what we know. There's only one Son of God. And if we learn to know Him aright, we'll all know the same thing. But that's dependent on our apprehension. The unity of the Spirit isn't. The unity of the Spirit is something that God did to us. Unity of faith and knowledge is something into which we grow as we learn, as the Spirit works in us. And so I think it's critical to recognize that the unity of the Spirit is presented as something we already have. Can you see that? Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's as though I were to say to my son, Gene, I have given to you our family's greatest treasure. Your great-great-granduncle's false teeth. Give him the false teeth. He's got them. They're in a soaking dish. I want you to keep these false teeth. Don't let anything happen to them. He's got the false teeth. And what am I telling him to do? Protect it. It's a precious treasure. Don't let anything happen to it. You've already got it. Guard it. Endeavor to preserve it. Don't let it be disrupted. It's a present possession. That's what the unity of the Spirit is. If you and I are believers in the Lord Jesus, we have that right now. And we have it with every other true believer anywhere in the world. Whatever denomination they may be associated with, whatever their race, whatever their language, whatever their stage of Christian maturity, some may be very immature, some may be very mature. If they are a member of the body of Christ, that's the big if. We have that unity with them. Strive to preserve it. That's the exhortation in verse 4. The exhortation in verse 13. Well, it's not an exhortation, but it's an anticipation that one day we are all going to come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. One day we are all going to come unto a perfect man. One day we are all going to come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have I arrived yet at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Am I a perfect man yet? No. Have we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God? No, we've not. That's why you will find differences in doctrinal teaching among believers. Now, you'll also find differences in doctrinal teaching between believers and unbelievers. And sometimes when we see that, we see unbelievers who deny the deity of our Lord, deny salvation by faith in His sacrifice. Most people don't know salvation. We recognize that we're different from them. We recognize that there's not a unity there. But sometimes I think we misunderstand what the nature of the difference is. The doctrinal difference is simply symptomatic there. The reason that we're not one with them is because they have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The fact that they're doctrinally confused is the result of that. It's a symptom of that. But there will be others who truly are God's children with whom we differ on doctrinal issues because we have not yet come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This verse is one of the greatest reasons that I'm very resistant to using a doctrinal statement as a condition of church fellowship. Unity of faith, unity of knowledge is something we grow into. It's not something that defines our fundamental unity. The question that we try to resolve when we interview somebody for fellowship at the Lord's table is not, do they dot all the I's and cross all the T's as we do doctrinally. I'm not saying doctrine is unimportant, but I'm saying Paul tells us here that's our objective. The question that we have before our minds is this person truly a born-again believer? Do they have the life of Christ in them? That's what we try to discern. Because that's the basis of the fellowship that we have now. That's the unity we already have, the unity of the Spirit. We're going to strive to preserve that. And if we do strive to preserve that, what this passage tells us is that God will bring us into unity of belief. So as we go through this, watch that development. The first six verses here are going to describe the unity that we have right now, the unity of the Spirit. And then verses 7 to 16 describe to us the way that God wants us to reach the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And I'll give you a little clue. As we get down into that section, it has to do with the diversity of gifts that God has given to His children. It's through the action of those gifts in the church that God brings the church into this unity of faith and of knowledge. So we are all one. But within that unity there is diversity, and that diversity brings us even more closely together. I, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Verse 1 reminds us of how chapter 3 began. In chapter 3, Paul wrote, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And then as he thought about his prisonship, the fact that he was imprisoned because of them, he thought, "I don't want those guys to get upset. This is not a misfortune. God has used this to his glory." And he goes on to tell them the wonderful privilege he has had as a prisoner of Jesus Christ to understand the mystery of Christ, the unity of Jew and Gentile together in one body. And he exalts over that tremendous revelation. Then he prays for them, and now finally, chapter 4, verse 1, he comes back to his theme. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. But he's changed the title a little bit. In chapter 3, verse 1, he wrote of being the prisoner of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1, he writes of being the prisoner of the Lord. Is there a difference? I don't think the Spirit of God is careless with his words. It's been suggested, and I think the suggestion is apt, that when Paul describes Jesus of Nazareth as Christ, he is describing his role in bringing us to God. He's talking about the fact that he's taken us sinners, he's reconciled us to God, and he's looking at transcendent realities. The Bible says we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That new creation is a work of the exalted Christ. Christ is the name of exaltation. It's his title. It's the title Messiah. When he speaks of him as Lord, the word Lord implies a servant. If he's the Lord, we are the servants. And when he speaks of him as Lord, the emphasis is often on the consequences of his work in our life in this world. So he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Created in Christ Jesus, but be strong in the Lord. In chapter 3, he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he goes on to explain these transcendent realities of the unity of Jew and Gentile in one great organism. His mind is in heavenly places where we are seated together with Christ. But now in chapter 4, he's going to come down to earth and he's going to tell us how we should walk. He's going to put shoe leather on these teachings of unity. And so now he's the prisoner of the Lord. And I think it's useful for us to keep that dichotomy in mind. It's the same dichotomy that we see, for example, in chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, where we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the transcendent reality. Created in Christ Jesus, but what for? Unto good works. And that's the earthly conduct that he expects from us. So Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, not just the channel of divine revelation to tell us about heavenly mysteries, but also a believer who has walked with the Lord, who has confronted challenges in his daily life, he's fought battles, he's been victorious through the power of the Holy Spirit, now he wants to show us how to do that. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, what does he do? Command you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called? No. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called. This is not a dry, abstract lecture that he is giving them. He's not like Moses bringing down the commandments from Mount Sinai and saying, here are people, like it or not, boom, there, do it. All this stuff piled up, and we're sort of overwhelmed with this massive responsibility that's been laid upon us. I think sometimes we're more like Moses than Paul. We come to one another and we say, hey, here's what the law is. Bang, 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 bang. That's it. And that's not right. But it's also not right for us to take a laissez-faire attitude and say, well, you know, we all believe in the Lord and practical issues are your own business and I won't interfere with those. That's not right either. Paul loves them. He comes to them on the basis of the experience and the wisdom the ears have given him, and with tears in his eyes, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation with which you were called. This is how he often begins the practical section of his epistle. When he says in Romans 12, I exhort you therefore by the mercies of God. This is the word he uses. The heartfelt word. Sometimes it's translated to comfort. It speaks of two people who are communicating not just at the level of the mind, but the level of the heart as well. He's really engaged with them. And he wants them so badly to be pleasing to God. He wants them to turn out right. It's not like a lawmaker telling the people what is right and what is wrong. It's like a parent who rejoices in a righteous child and is truly pained over one who does not do what's right. It's in that spirit that Paul is coming to them. And we are to do this with one another. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, please. Hebrews, not Ephesians. Hebrews 3:13. Beginning at verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another, beseech one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is the attitude that we're to have toward each other, not an impersonal moralizing, nor a hands-off attitude that says, I'll teach you doctrine and the practical's up to you in the Spirit. We're to be involved in one another's lives, but out of a love and a concern. I want you to get all the crowns you can. I am truly pained when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, because I know that if you're walking in the flesh, then the church as a whole is going to be pained. And so he begins to unfold to them the nature of this Christian unity that they already have, what it is to walk worthy of their vocation. He gives them four statements of what it means to walk worthy. Four modifying phrases or clauses in verses 2 and 3. The first, they are to walk with all lowliness and meekness. The second, they are to walk with long-suffering. The third, they are to walk forbearing one another in love. The fourth, they are to walk endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These are not parallel to one another, rather they build on one another. Lowliness and meekness is the foundation. When you've got that figured out, then you can start being long-suffering. And that long-suffering is to be further characterized by forbearing one another in love. And as you do that, you will be able to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So he's just stacking these things up one upon another. We begin with our attitude toward ourselves. How do I consider myself? My view of myself is to be characterized by lowliness and meekness. It's important as we meditate on these to realize that these are also the characteristics of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 11:29. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. The meekness and lowliness to which he is exhorting us here are characteristics of our Savior. I say that because It's very difficult to get an accurate apprehension of these two words. On the one hand, the world despises them. In ancient times, these Greek words were viewed as, you don't want to be like this. They were considered to be servile, somebody who didn't have any self-respect, any self-image. And today, the whole self-image, self-respect movement equally disparages the idea of lowliness and meekness. You've got to think well of yourself. You've got to take care of number one. That's the message that we hear on every hand, isn't it? Well, it's as false now as it was in biblical times. It wasn't until the New Testament that these things really began to be recognized as virtues. But at the same time, there is a perversion of these which is destructive. An attitude of heart that says, I'm not worth anything, I don't count for anything, I'm just garbage, and therefore I may as well go curl up in a corner and dry up and blow away. And that is not biblical lowliness and meekness either. The Lord Jesus said he was meek and lowly of heart. He did not retire into a corner and worry about how terrible he was and think he was going to dry up and blow away. He was one of the most aggressive, assertive people that you can find in all of Scripture. And yet he was meek and lowly in heart. So what do these things mean? What does it mean to be lowly, first of all? The word is sometimes translated humility. It fundamentally means that we have an accurate assessment of ourselves and we know how little there is there. What do the Scriptures say about us? They say that we are creatures. We are dependent. We are contingent on a Creator. We don't define our lives for ourselves. God is in heaven. He made us. He is the potter, and what are we? We're clay. And what can the clay say to the potter? In fact, God's great protest against Israel through Jeremiah was, why can't you be like this clay? You keep thinking you people are something. You keep fighting against me. Why don't you realize you're just clay in my hands? Fundamentally, the whole debate over free will and predestination boils down to a question of whether people are willing to let God be the creator and recognize that they are clay, or whether they want to retain some of that title to creatorship in themselves. And when we recognize that we're sinners before a holy God, it only reinforces us. We don't have anything. We're nothing. What did David say when he consecrated the gifts for the temple? All things come of thee, O Lord. But David, you went and smote the Syrians and brought the silver and gold back to Jerusalem. You were the one who won these mighty battles and assembled all this wealth so we could build a temple. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. Yeah, I don't have anything. That's an accurate assessment of ourselves. We're empty. There's nothing here. So lowliness is an attitude of assessment toward ourselves. Meekness is a word that is often paired with gentleness, and it emphasizes more how lowliness manifests itself in our dealings with one another. It's frequently associated with the correct attitude that we are to have when we correct somebody else. Now, this is interesting. On the one hand, we're lowly. We recognize what we are as God's creatures, how dependent we are. On the other hand, look at Galatians 6:1. Here is a lowly person, just before Ephesians, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. See, being meek and lowly doesn't mean you sit in a corner and don't say anything. A man be overtaken in a fault, it's your job to go restore him. But what attitude do you have when you restore it? So look, you know, I recognize that at base I'm no better than he is. I haven't got anything more intrinsic about me than he does. I could be tempted and fall in the same way. I need to come in a gentle way, in a compassionate way, and bring correction. Or 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul tells his young apprentice, Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. So meek attitude doesn't mean I go hide in the corner. It's not, and I'm not shutting myself off from interaction with other people. It's an attitude of gentleness, of a non-domineering attitude. I've got something to say to you. Now, why do I have this something to say to you? Where did I get that from? If I am just a creature, I got it from God. In a way, a lowly, meek attitude, along with an apprehension that God has filled us, is the most powerful position that we can possibly be in. Because we're not asserting ourselves, and all the attacks that people bring against us roll off our back, like water off a duck's back. You can attack me all you want. You can say I'm stupid. I know I don't know anything in and of myself. You can point out sin in my life. I know I'm a sinner. No big surprise. You can point out how weak I am. Look, I'm just a pot. I got cracks. I know all that already. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. The lower we are, the more empty we are, the more God can use us to manifest His glory as we interact with other people. There are two errors to avoid as we understand these virtues. One error that I've mentioned. There is a curious species of pride that delights in tearing yourself down, saying, I'm more humble than you are. Inside we really think we're great, but we sort of boast ourselves in our humility and how lowly we are. Well, this is a lying tongue. This is not an accurate assessment of ourselves. True humility is an honest self-assessment. And it will be coupled with an honest assessment of others as well. If I know that I'm just a creature, how do I know that? Because the Bible tells me. I know something about you too, don't I? You're just a creature too. I know that I'm a sinner. Because the Bible tells me. Guess what else I know? I know you're a sinner too. This is no basis for me to be depressed and burdened down and think that I'm the worst person in the world. It's simply an accurate assessment of myself, that I'm a creature. I'm a sinful creature. It doesn't stop me from realizing that God has made something wonderful here. Look, you study the body and how it works. You think about the mind and what thought is. Praise God for what He has put in us. But in and of ourselves, we're nothing. We're pots. And the second thing to understand is that lowliness and meekness is not inconsistent with glorying and confidence. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He doesn't feel that his hands are tied because he's this weak little creature. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In Galatians, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that He will glory. He will be just as proud as Punch of what God has done, and praising God every day for the salvation that God has wrought in his life. This gets back to the verse from 2 Corinthians about treasure in earthen vessels. Why does God empty us? Why does He want us to be lowly and meek? So He can fill us with Himself. That's what Paul prayed for at the end of chapter 3, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. But God's not going to put His glory into somebody that thinks that they are the reason for that. He's not going to have you going around boasting about it. So first of all, He brings us to the point where we realize we are nothing, we have nothing of ourselves, so that He can fill us with Himself. And then that's what shines out through us to those around us. And then we are stronger and more glorious than we could ever be in our own right. That's as far as we have time to go this morning. But I think that's a good thing for us to meditate on throughout the week. We think about the lowliness and meekness that God desires us to manifest. An accurate assessment of our own limitations. Not to make us depressed. Not to have us cast down and tell us we should go check out. But to recognize how wonderful the strength and the power is that God has placed in us by His Spirit. And next week, Lord willing, we'll go on to think about long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have made us for yourself. We thank you that you've chosen us to be vessels of honor and not vessels of dishonor. Lord, all humanity is simply clay pots. Our only value comes from what you place in us, and how blessed we are that you have chosen to place your Spirit in us, that Christ might live through us. Help us, we pray, day by day, Father, to rejoice, to exult, not in ourselves, but in His completeness and His fullness. Commit ourselves to you in His name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 387 in the Red Book, Channels Only. One of the stanzas here tells us, "Emptied, that thou shouldst fill me, a clean vessel in thine hand." Number 387, Channels Only.